This is God's word. Hear, you deaf. Look, you blind, and see. Who is blind but my servant, and deaf like the messenger I send? Who is blind like the one in covenant with me, blind like the servant of the Lord? You have seen many things, but you pay no attention. Your ears are open, but you do not listen. It pleased the Lord for the sake of his righteousness to make his law great and glorious. But this is a people plundered and looted, all of them trapped in pits or hidden away in prisons. They have become plunder with no one to rescue them. They have been made loot with no one to say, send them back. Which of you will listen to this or pay close attention in time to come? We're going to head over to Matthew, continue our series there, chapter 14, starting verse 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the reports about Jesus, and he said to his attendants, "This is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead. That is why miraculous power is at work in him." Now Herod had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people because they considered John a prophet. On Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias danced for the guests and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist." The king was distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he ordered that her request be granted and had John beheaded in prison. His head was brought in on a platter and given to the girl, who carried it to her mother. John's disciples came and took his body and buried it. Then they went and told Jesus. John is going to come up and proclaim that to us.
Am I on? There we are. How you guys doing? I'm Jono. If I haven't met you, we've kind of met now. You know my name at least. I don't want to alarm you guys, but you're sitting really weird tonight, right? Like this side, I reckon I could crowd surf. Well, I couldn't. Maddie could crowd surf you guys, right? This side, whew, you guys have been stitched up the front, but you're strong. Good work. I double dare all of you guys to sit over there next week and just spin everyone out. It'll be great. Give that a crack. But really, I'm not here to tell you how to sit. I don't care. Sit where you're sitting. That's good. Let's pray and we'll get into the Bible together. Our Father God, thank you again for the opportunity to gather with your people around your word tonight. Father, we pray that tonight you'd speak to us through your word. Father, if what we need tonight is encouragement, we pray that you'd give it. If what we need is a warning, we pray that we'd hear it. Lord, please do a work among us tonight by your Spirit. I pray that you would challenge us and grow us and cause us to love the Lord Jesus all the more. And we pray this for our good, but also for your glory. Amen. I've got a picture for you guys. This is my Facebook pic. It is way out of date, but that's all right. I reckon this picture is me putting my best foot forward, right? I'm dressed for the outdoors, so look like I'm having a good time. I'm outside on holidays, which is also nice. Holding a cute baby. He's 5 now, but I'm a happy family man. Got a good-looking wife next to me. Everything all looks good. This is me putting my best foot forward, okay? I got another picture for you. This one. Now, that picture requires some explanation. So that picture's a combo of a few things. There's a few things going on there. First of all, I'm sitting really weird, got weird posture. But also, you know the panorama function on your camera, on your iPhone? Panorama did a number on me, okay? So you know the thing where you do this, and if you wobble, it'll stretch out the bottom of the picture. That's what happened there. So at no point in my life have I actually looked like that. But that is the worst picture that's ever been taken of me. You can get rid of that picture if you want. That's pretty much the worst version of myself, that picture right there. Now, there's a good reason that I don't have that second picture as my Facebook profile, right? No one wants to be the worst version of themselves. Now, that's just in the superficial realm of the front you put up on social media. No one wants to be their worst version of themselves there. But what about in real life? Forget social media. What about actually in real life? None of us want to be the worst version of ourselves in real life, do we? That'd be the worst. I'm going to give you a weird thought experiment for a second. Just imagine yourself at 60. If you're already 60, imagine yourself 10 years from now. I did that at 8 a.m. church this morning. I was like, imagine yourself at 60. And they're like, ha, I'm 80. But most of you guys, imagine yourself at 60. But imagine at 60, you find yourself the worst version of yourself. Think about that in your head. What would it take to find yourself years down the track and you're the worst? This couldn't have turned out worse for me. How would you get there? What would have happened to bring you to that point? What would it take to become the worst version of yourself? Now, I don't know what things you're starting to think of in your head there. It's a pretty dark thing, but maybe you could imagine that down the line you tank in the working world or the study world and you got unemployed or whatever and that doesn't work out for you and that ruins your life. Maybe you could imagine giving into addiction. You give yourself to drug and alcohol abuse, not just having a bit of fun, but you get heavily addicted and it just messes you up. Maybe you could imagine that. Maybe, something could happen to your health and you... whatever, something terrible with your health. Maybe you could imagine your mental health just dragging your whole life down. Maybe the worst version of yourself, the thing that you're most afraid of, is the version where you never find that person you want to marry and you find yourself alone. Or if you do get married or you are married and you mess that up and you stuff up your marriage and you mess up your kids later on, what would it take for you to become the worst version of yourself? The super dark thought. But this is a thing worth thinking about, because in this passage tonight, we meet a nightmare of a man, Herod. And at the core of what's gone wrong for this man is unbelief has gotten to work in his life. And he's an absolute mess because of it. Here's the big thing we're going to wrestle with tonight, unbelief. What's so bad about unbelief? Now, we're at a church, so we figure we should believe in God. But what's actually so bad about unbelief? Now, the context of our passage tonight as we meet Herod is it comes kind of close off the heels of chapter 13. In chapter 13, you've got these kingdom parables about how to be in the kingdom with Jesus. And it's all one of the things we see is the goodness of being a person in the kingdom, the goodness of being a person of belief in the kingdom. And these parables that we saw last week, they're really divisive. Right, there's really two types of people in the world. There's the people who are in the kingdom and the people who aren't. So there's the people who don't listen to Jesus' words, the people who don't belong to the kingdom, and so their lives head off in sin, they do evil. They don't believe. And the other people in the passage are those who hear, who respond to Jesus. And so they're a part of the kingdom, they start to do good. These are the people who do believe. Two types of people. And so as you hit chapter 14 here tonight, you're kind of left with this hanging question of which person are you going to be? Are you going to be a person of unbelief or a person of belief? A person who has their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you hit chapter 14 where we just read and you meet Herod. And Herod is a man of unbelief. He's a man who isn't in the kingdom. He's like the anti-example of what not to be. And very quickly, as you read through that passage, it's pretty obvious on every verse, really. Here's the first thing you'll see really clearly at every point through this passage. Unbelief will just mess you up. Absolutely mess you up. If you pick it up with me in verse 1, and it's in every sentence, really, but verse 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch, so this isn't Herod the Great from chapter 2, who tried to kill Jesus as a baby. This is his son, Herod the Tetrarch, heard the reports about Jesus. And he said to his attendants, "This is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead. That's why miraculous powers are at work in him." Now, clearly Herod doesn't get who Jesus is. He comes to a really bizarre conclusion about who Jesus must be. He thinks that it's John the Baptist back from the dead to haunt him, which is, it's kind of strange, right? But already you can see this man is, he's a mess. His life is a mess. He's dealing with a guilty conscience. The murder of John the Baptist is weighing on his mind already. You can see it there. Now, in verse 3, it's like we enter into a flashback. Okay, I read this with someone earlier in the week. Like, this is, wait, why is John alive? It's a bit confusing, right? So verses 1 and 2 are like that part of a show where the show starts at the end and it's like, oh, here's where we ended up, verses 1 and 2. And then verse 3 goes into this flashback and it's like, well, here's what happened earlier to bring us to this guy convinced that John the Baptist is haunting him back from the dead, okay? So verse 3 right through to the end of verse 12 is a flashback showing us how we got to this point with this man, paranoid that John's back to, from the dead to get him. Let's have a look at the flashback. How did we get there? Verse 3. Now Herod had John arrested, because he's alive in the flashback, and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had been saying to him, it's not lawful for you to have her. There's a bit going on in those verses. You meet a few new characters. So just to be clear, you've got Herod. Herod has a brother. His name is Philip. And then Philip has a wife. Her name is Herodias, which would be nice if they had different sounding names, right? But they're real similar. But Herod and his brother's wife, Herodias, they hit it off. And so he's actually stolen his brother's wife at this point. They're shacked up together. They're now married. And John turns up in verse 4. And he says, what you're doing is wrong. It's an unlawful marriage. And so things start to get even more crazy, really. Verse 5, Herod, and later on we learn Herodias, don't like being told they're doing the wrong thing. Have a look at verse 5. Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people because they considered John to be a prophet. So we learn later that actually both of them want this guy dead, want him dead. But Herod, he wants him dead, but as well as that, he's actually got some hesitations. He's not sure if he should kill him. But notice, his hesitations aren't, should I murder an innocent man? He's not worried about that. That's not his hesitation. His hesitation is, well, what are people going to think of me if I do that? Are they going to like me? Is their king? I'm afraid of the people because they like John. And so he's torn. Do I kill him? I don't know. What do I do? This is a man driven by fear. He's living at the whim of what everyone else around him thinks. And the mess continues at the birthday party in verse 6. It's a pretty wild party. Verse 6. On Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias, that's his stepdaughter, danced for the guests and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Now, you're meant to catch that this is sleazy. This is gross. There's something a bit off about all this. This isn't like, you know, a proud dad watching his cute five-year-old dance at a Rewind dance studio concert, right? It's not that. This is a drunk bloke at a party with his daughter performing for him in front of a whole other bunch of drunk blokes. And he's like, this is very good. I'm very excited by what I'm seeing. Sleazy, gross vibes. He's so pleased that he says, you can have whatever you want. Writes her a blank check, which is ridiculous. This man is a mess. His family is a mess. His decision-making is a mess. So what happens next? Look at verse 8. Here's where it goes. Prompted by her mother, the stepdaughter, she said, give me here on a platter, on a plate, the head of John the Baptist. And the king was distressed. That's a bit funny. I thought he wanted to kill him. We'll get to that later. But because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he ordered that her request be granted, and she had John beheaded in the prison. And his head was brought in on a platter and given to the girl, and then she carried it to her mother. And John's disciples came and took his body, buried it, and they went and told Jesus. That's a lovely story, isn't it? I should read that one to my kids before bed. It's hectic. Marital bliss. It's like Herod's wife pounces and she manipulates him into murdering this man. This is a prophet from God. This is a man sent by God into the world to bring the word of God to them. And he comes to him and he brings God's word. And in the end, he cuts off his head. This is hectic. He he knows he shouldn't kill him. We'll get to that in a second, but I think he knows he shouldn't kill this man. But a promise is a promise. He doesn't want to get embarrassed in front of all these people, especially when he's made a big call. So he gruesomely gets John murdered. And the story ends with a young girl carrying a man's head around on a plate around the palace. Here you go, Mum, I've got a present for you. And Jesus grieving for his dead friend. There's an irony going on in this passage as well. Herod is meant to be the king. He's meant to be a ruler. He's meant to be a man in charge of his own destiny. But instead, he's weak. Absolutely weak. Verse 5, he's got this murderous intent. I want this man dead. Oh, but I'm afraid of what the people will think of me if I kill him. Verse 9, he doesn't want to kill John. I'm afraid of doing that. Oh, but my wife, I've made a promise and the people, what are they going to think of me if I don't? And so he's been swayed backwards and forwards by what everyone else around him thinks. He's a mess. Herod is a haunting picture of unbelief. He's weak. He's afraid. He's stupid. He's spineless. And contrast all of that with John in verse 4. Have a look at John. John calls out Herod's sin. He calls it for what it is, even though it's a dangerous game to insult the king and speak the truth to him, like he does it anyway. John is everything that Herod isn't. John is brave. He's principled. He lives by the truth, even when it costs him. You know, some people would say belief in God is a crutch for the weak. I don't know if you've ever heard something like that. You know, life's hard, and so weak people need something to lean on because life's really hard, and even if it isn't true, we need something to believe in. And so we believe, and that helps us in some way. This passage screams out the opposite of that. Belief in Jesus will cause people to live brave, principled, good lives, and without it, actually, you're left in a mess, like Herod. I went to a 60th birthday party this week, hence my imagine when you're 60 thing, right? I went to a 60th birthday. I don't know if I've been to many of those before, but this party was a celebration of a woman who'd been living life well. And the thing that was celebrated at her about her in the speeches and stuff like that wasn't just the stuff she'd accomplished, and it was good, some good stuff, but it was actually her character. That was the thing that people praised most, her character. She was a woman who'd been living her life for 60 years well. And the really cool thing was, as I heard these speeches, it wasn't that she was some incredible person and some, you know, it wasn't just that she was amazing. It was actually, credit was given to God. It's because of her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the one who transformed her and made her into this person. And so he got the glory at this party. And it was really good to see. Belief in God, belief in Jesus, won't bring a trouble-free life. You just look at John the Baptist, it's pretty obvious. But it will bring a good life, a worthwhile life, a life of character. And in contrast to that, the life of unbelief actually brings its own misery. You can see that in Herod. The life of unbelief will mess you up. Brothers and sisters, if you're a Christian here tonight, continue in your belief in the Lord Jesus Christ and live well. Choose to live by the unchanging word of God rather than the shifting opinions of what everyone else in the world around you thinks. Live courageously, like John the Baptist did. Do this so that you might be the most happy, but do this so that you might do the most good to others. Do this to the glory of God. Live well. Continue in your belief. Now, all of this talk of the good that belief brings, it might make it sound as though belief in God is appealing simply because of the good things that it brings in this life. You might get that impression. And actually, lots of people say something along those lines. They'll say things like this about Christianity. They'll say, belief is only as good as the good it brings for you. And so if you believe in God and that makes you happy, and if you're doing good and making other people happy, then good on ya. Doesn't matter if it's true or not, probably not true. But, you know, at least you believe in something, it seems to make you happy, good on you. Now, that sounds kind of nice, but underneath that kind of a statement is a veiled criticism. And the criticism is this: belief is naive. Belief is groundless. Belief perhaps is irrational. But that's okay, as long as it makes you happy, right? This passage has something shocking to show us, though, about unbelief. Turns all that on its head, because I think this passage shows us that unbelief is irrational. You notice how irrational Herod was in this passage? Verse 4, a prophet of God comes to him and he calls him out and says, "What you're doing is wrong." And then rather than listen to him, he wants to kill him. A messenger from God, better kill him. That is a dumb response. And then did you notice as well, by the end of the passage, he seemed confused about whether he should, and he was kind of torn. I want to chase down this question. I want to work out this with us. What did Herod know about John by the time he got him murdered? How clear was he on who this man was that he got killed, got his head cut off? Come over to Mark chapter 6 with me and chase this down, because it's a bit confusing to track. Did he want him dead? Didn't he? What's going on? Verse 5, verse 9. Come to Mark chapter 6, verse 18. And what you've got here is another account of the same events written by in Mark's gospel. And you get a little bit more info. So come to Mark 6, verse 18. It says this. Same thing. "For John had been saying to Herod, 'It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.' So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him, but she was not able to because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him." That might sound a bit confusing. How do you line all that up? I think what's going on in verse 5, back in our chapter, in Matthew, he wants him dead. I don't like what he says. I want him dead. But then once he gets John in prison and locks him up, he obviously starts hearing from John in Mark 6. You hear that he heard John teach and he was puzzled by what he heard. And he gets to the point where he's like, he's a holy man or something. He's got powers. I don't know. I don't know what to make of him. But then in Matthew, we know in the end, he's manipulated into killing John. Come back into Matthew. I reckon if you put all that together, I think what you see is this. By the time Herod murdered John, he knew that he was not an ordinary man. He knew what he was doing to a messenger from God. He knew he was a holy man, it says. That's probably why after murdering him back in Matthew, he's got this weird guilty conscience, right? He's killed Herod, and in verse 1 and 2, he hears about Jesus, and his conclusion is, "Oh no, John's here to haunt me and get me. He's back from the dead." He obviously knows he's done something terrible, and so he's haunted by that. In spite of his better judgment, in spite of the fact that he was becoming increasingly convinced that this was a prophet from God, never once did he repent. Never once did he say, "Well, I better listen to you and do what you're saying." He was interested by what he had to teach him, but eventually he had him killed. His unbelief was irrational. You see the same thing at work back in Matthew 14 and 13. You see the same thing at work in Jesus' hometown. You might have read this during the week. So in chapter 13 at the end there, just above where we are in chapter 14, Jesus comes to his hometown, and in this section, they get a clear picture of who Jesus is. I think it's very clear who Jesus is. Look at chapter 13, verse 54. Jesus is back in his hometown, and coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in their synagogue. And they were amazed. "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers?" they asked. You catch that? Jesus' hometown were pretty clear on a couple things about Jesus. They heard him teach, and they're like, "Man, he's got all this wisdom. It's incredible. Look at his wisdom." And they knew that he had miraculous powers. Down in verse 58, it says that he didn't do many miracles there because they didn't have faith. But he must have done some, because they come to this conclusion. Jesus has got these miraculous powers. But in spite of what is obvious and plain to them, they write off Jesus. Verse 55, 56, they're like, "Oh, no, that's Jesus. We grew up with him. You know, his mum's over there. Isn't he the tradie's son? We know who Jesus is. He can't be special. He's just a regular guy. Grew up with us." Verse 57, it says, they took offense at him. They reject him. The truth was plain and obvious in Jesus' hometown. The truth was plain and obvious to Herod. But they would not have it. Unbelief is irrational. Each week, I get together with a bunch of guys who work at church here with me. We eat breakfast together and pray for each other and kind of share what's going on in our lives. And one of the guys who comes is Jamie, who's a pretty fit guy, used to work in like a gym and stuff like that. And so we're looking after each other. So a really nice thing that Jamie did was he brought along these special scales to our breakfast so that we could keep an eye on our weight. He also makes us do push-ups before we're allowed to eat our bacon and eggs, which is also helpful. But these scales are terrifying to me. These scales can see into your soul, okay? So normal scales are like, you weigh this many kilos, good luck with that, right? But these scales, these go into detail. So they're like, here's your body hydration level. Matty Evans, most hydrated guy in our group, good work. But it's not just like, you weigh this much. It's like, here's the percentage of you that's fat, here's the bit that's muscle. So there's no question. You can't be like, oh yeah, but I'm pretty muscly, maybe that, no. It's definitely fat, right? And it does all this stuff, tests, I don't kind of remember it all. One of the things it does is it even gives you like a health age, okay? So you could have like the metabolism and the body of like a 18-year-old or a 50-year-old. And Jasper, he's like an 18-year-old in his body. Good work, Jasper. These scales are terrifying. I never stepped on them. I kept making excuses. I'd be like, oh, I've got to cook the food. I've got to look over there. I never stood on these scales. Even tried to get him out of my house. Jamie's like, oh, I'll just leave him here. And I'm like, nah, don't do that. And he's like, yeah, I'll just put him in the cupboard so I don't have to look at him. See, these scales are expensive. They're high-tech. They tell you lots of information. I should be keen to jump on them. Give me a really accurate picture of what I need to know and all that kind of stuff. But as irrational as it is, that's the last thing I want to do. Running away from these things. I don't want to hear the message they have for me. Unbelief is irrational. Even when the truth is right there in front of us, sometimes we just don't like the truth. We don't want to hear it. And so against our better judgment, we shut it out. In Romans chapter 1, it talks about the sinfulness of humanity and talks about how we suppress the truth and exchange it for a lie. If you're someone who's yet to start following Jesus, if you're not a Christian yet, that's okay. It's wonderful that you're with us, actually. But I do want to ask you this question. What's stopping you? What could be stopping you from becoming a Christian? I wonder if you're someone who's just written off Jesus and kind of gone, oh, no, this stuff's a fairy tale. It sounds nice. That's probably why you're here, I guess. But really, this stuff's made up. We all know that. It's just a big fairy tale. Is that right? Is that actually right? Now, this passage in front of us tonight is actually a great example of how the Bible lines up with the rest of ancient history. Because this passage has got stuff about King Herod and politics and people who get murdered, big figures like John, you can read about this in other ancient history accounts. People like Josephus, he's an ancient historian, he's not a Christian, not a fan of Jesus, he writes about this stuff. So you can Google his account and you can look at the Bible and you can see that it lines up. Josephus will tell you that Herod stole his brother's wife, didn't like John's message, and so had him killed. This isn't just a fairy tale, this is history. And there's good evidence for that. You might be someone who's written this off because it's irrational to believe. But what if it's actually the other way around? What if it's irrational to persist in unbelief? That's worth thinking about. You can chase that down yourself. But why? Why would people persist in unbelief, perhaps even if it was irrational? Why would people do that? Well, here's the third thing to see tonight, and it's connected to the last thing, actually, but it's this. Unbelief comes from sin. Unbelief comes from sin. So in our best moments, here's how we like to think we operate. We would like to think that what we do is we find out what's true, work out what the truth is, and then we go, okay, there's the truth. I'm going to live in line with that truth. That truth, this is reality, so I'm going to live this way. That's what we wished we'd do. That's what we think we should do, at least. But often, it's actually the other way around. Sometimes what we do is actually we're living a certain way, making certain decisions, doing certain things, and so we let the things we're doing revise and shape and tell us what we believe to be true. Think a bit more about how Herod reacts to Jesus. John is known to be a prophet of God. That's his reputation. He's seen that way. In Mark chapter 6, we saw that as time goes on, Herod figured out there was something special about this man. He's a holy man or something. He's not a normal guy. Now, if Herod was objectively trying to seek the truth and then live in line with that, how should he have reacted to John? What should he have done? Well, what he should have done is put aside what he was doing and put aside his sin and actually weigh up John honestly. Is this man a prophet? Is he bringing me the words of God? Is he speaking the truth? And if he is, how should I respond to him? That's what Herod should have done. But Herod's problem is he doesn't like what John's saying, does he? He's already entangled in this this sinful marriage. He's already caught in this web of sin. His sin has hardened him in this direction in life. And so when John comes along and starts speaking the truth to him, he won't listen. True or not, he won't have it. And he doesn't ever stop to consider whether he should repent. Not once. He wants John dead, and his sin is leading him into further unbelief to the point that he cuts off the head of the man who came to him from God to tell him what was really going on. Unbelief comes from sin. And actually, unbelief leads to more sin. It's almost like a circle that can spiral. Hebrews chapter 3 shows this connection really clearly. Look at Hebrews 3. It says this. This is a warning. It's to Christians, and it says, "See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God." See, often I'll talk to people, and people will say things like, "I don't believe in God," or "I used to believe in God, but I'm starting to, you know, reconsider whether I should." And when we hear those things, often we assume that this must be an intellectual problem. If this person could just hear enough facts about why it's true, get the evidence, have their questions answered, then surely they would believe. That's what we presume. But unbelief is more complex than that. Sometimes it's much more complex. Sometimes it isn't an issue of how much truth this person has. Sometimes it's actually an issue of unrepentant sin. Sin that's precious to that person. Sin that Jesus won't leave alone, and he keeps poking at them. And when that happens, what that does is it actually creates a tension that a person is living in, because a person finds himself believing one thing but living another way. They're living out of sync with what they believe to be true. And when you find yourself in that tension, it's not nice. And so how do you fix it? Well, you could do one of two things. You could repent and start to live in sync with what you believe to be true, or you could tweak what you think is really true so that now you can do what you want and you don't have to live in line with this Jesus guy. I don't believe that anymore. It's not true. I can live how I want to live. Human beings are complex things, particularly when you understand the Bible's verdict on our hearts. The Bible says that we're sinful, that our hearts are bent, that don't honestly seek truth. A wise Christian leader, you see this quote up on the screen, a guy called Thomas Cranmer, he said this, "What the heart desires, the will chooses, and the mind justifies." It's a bit of a scary idea. I've had too many conversations with people who are in the process of walking away from Jesus. And usually these conversations start like this. The person will say, "I've been a Christian for a long time. Oh, no, I know that Jesus is legit. I know that this is true. Not doubting that. Jesus is this. But I'm just not sure I can break it off with that girl or that guy. I'm not sure I can give up this thing or do whatever Jesus is calling them away from. Oh, I know he's true, but I can't do this now. I won't do this now." And later on down the line, it becomes, "Actually, I know that Jesus is true, but I just don't want to hang out with the Jesus people at church for a while. I need to get away from all that, just be alone. I'll come back eventually when I figure all this out." And then eventually it becomes, "I'm not sure if I ever really believe this stuff. I reckon it's probably not true." We justify the choices we make. We make a way for our sin to be okay. brothers and sisters, be very careful of unrepentant sin. Sin that you are holding on to and that you are unwilling to deal with. If you are on a path tonight walking away from the Lord Jesus and he's calling you back, then listen. Come back to him. Don't harden your hearts. Repent and come back. Now, what do you do if tonight you find yourself in the middle of doubt? Maybe you are dealing with some real doubts tonight. Now, if that is you, I want to say, don't panic just about doubt. Because doubt in and of itself, about you know what you believe to be true, isn't always wrong. Doubt isn't always wrong. It's actually a pretty normal experience in the Christian life sometimes. It's not necessarily sinful. See, doubt can be intellectual, right? You can have intellectual questions that you need answered and you've got all sorts of doubts about what you think is true. That happens for people lots, right? And if you've got those questions, don't be afraid of those questions. Because think about this for a second. If you've got intellectual doubt, I don't know if this is true, I've got questions, is the Bible trustworthy, whatever, either there are answers because it is trustworthy and true and so you'll find your answers and continue on in Jesus, or maybe it isn't true and maybe this is all made up, and if that's right, well, you should find out and get on with your life and do something good. There's actually answers to your questions. There's win-win, and the answers are good answers. This is trustworthy. This is true. So if you've got intellectual questions, don't be afraid of that. Just ask them. Chase down the answers. Doubt can also be emotional, though, as well. Sometimes it's not so much a matter of what I think is true. You just feel this distance from God. And sometimes you might not even know why you're feeling the way that you feel. You just know that you feel it. And so, again, I want to say, if that's where you're at tonight, chase down an honest conversation with someone and get some answers. Start to deal with it. It's okay to have doubts. Start to deal with them. But here's the tricky thing. Doubt can also be willful doubt. The sort of doubt that is sin, because it's sin that leads to unbelief, unbelief that comes from sin. And the really tricky thing about willful doubt, as we choose to reject Jesus and walk away from him, is that sometimes willful doubt will dress itself up like intellectual doubt or emotional doubt, and you'll say it's this or that, but actually deep down, it's a willful rejection of God, because that's what your heart wants, and you're choosing to walk away from him. And so if you're dealing with doubt tonight, open up to someone you trust. Talk to someone that you trust. If you can't find someone that you trust, try and trust me. Come talk to me. Do what you got to do. But start to deal with it. And flee from willful doubt. Run the other way from that sort of doubt. All right, here's where we've been so far. We've seen that unbelief will mess you up. Unbelief is irrational. And unbelief comes from sin. And all that paints a pretty scary picture of doubt, doesn't it? Of unbelief, sorry, not doubt. And you find that it's a fast track to the worst version of yourself. You can see the fruit of unbelief in Herod's life. And it's pretty ugly. It's pretty gross. But under the surface of all of that in this passage tonight, there's actually a far worse danger that lurks under the surface of all of that. And it's this. Unbelief leads to devastating eternal consequences. See, as you look at these examples of Jesus' hometown and of Herod, you kind of get this sense that these are people who aren't in the kingdom. They don't believe, they don't have faith. It seems like they're people who are lost. But what's kind of implied in this section is really explicit in chapter 13, where we were last week. In chapter 13, it's made very clear the fate of those who persist in unbelief. Come back into chapter 13 with me. Look at verse 40. This is the parable of the weeds. This is the fate of those who choose to persist in unbelief. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the blazing furnace where they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's a pretty sobering picture. But the Bible says that's the very words of Jesus, say that that is the fate of those who persist in unbelief. See, Herod's unbelief, as ugly as it is in the picture you get, all of that is just a shadow of what's to come in the next life. Friends, unbelief is a terrible thing. It'll ruin your life now, but it will ruin your life eternally, says the Lord Jesus. That's confronting to hear. Pretty heavy word in the Bible tonight, but if you've got the ears to hear what the Bible is saying to you, what the God of the universe is saying to you tonight, then all of this should drive us to do one thing, one big thing, the most important thing. It should drive us to belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. It should drive us to cling to Him by faith. Put your faith and keep your faith in the good King Jesus. See, one of the reasons this passage about Herod is so striking, King Herod, why is that such a big deal? It's striking because it sits in this account of Matthew, which is actually showing us the true King Jesus. That's the big thing going on here, is that Jesus is the good king. Herod's the dud king. Herod is the king who wields his power for injustice. Jesus is the king who brings perfect justice. Herod's the king who's swayed backwards and forwards by what everyone else in the world thinks and the fear of men. Jesus is the king who fears God and doesn't care what everyone else says. Herod is a king who sought the death of the innocent for his own sake. Jesus is the king who went to his own death, though innocent, for the guilty, to save us. That's why belief in Jesus, why trust in Jesus is such a precious thing. By our belief, we're united to our King Jesus, so that actually his death can be counted as our death. We can be forgiven. So this passage should make us cherish the object of our belief, the one we have our faith in, Jesus. That's the big thing this passage should do to us. Keep your belief in Jesus, put your belief in Jesus, and keep going. Because he's a good king. He's such a good king. He's our only hope, but he's such a good king. And so if you're someone who hasn't come to Jesus yet, then do it. You do that by responding in faith and repentance. You trust Jesus as your Savior, and you trust him to be your king. You can do that tonight if you'd like to. But if you are a Christian, if you already know the Lord Jesus, keep your trust in him. There's nothing more important that we can give ourselves to. Let's pray to our great King now. Oh, Father God, we thank you so much for the privilege it is to know the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you so much that in him we have forgiveness, relationship with you. And Lord, for those of us tonight who are dealing with doubt, I pray that you'd help us to resolve those doubts. Pray that you'd help us to be brave enough to ask our questions and talk honestly about what's going on. And I pray that we'd be helped and encouraged by one another. Lord, I want to pray, please, that you'd help us to continue to cling to our good King Jesus. Would he be the one that we trust in all of our days and all of that for our joy and for your glory? Amen.